Let's turn our hearts to the Lord, our God, in praise and adoration. Hearing the word read is part of our worship. We're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and then to Exodus chapter 31. Let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's word. 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We turn now to Exodus chapter 31, reading then there again of the work of the Spirit, and the building of the great tabernacle in the day of Moses. Exodus 31. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, and wisdom, and understanding, and knowledge, and all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, and silver, and bronze, and cutting jewels, for setting, and carving wood, to work all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, the laver and its base, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever." We turn again in the word of God, the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, and we're looking at chapter 31. Chapter 31, the first 11 verses. It's first 11 verses as we continue to study the building of the tabernacle in the days of Moses. Today, as we study the building of the tabernacle, we're going to be studying again, as we have week after week, themes that are far greater than just the building of the tabernacle. The themes that we're going to study involve, particularly today, or the truths we're going to study, God Himself, and particularly the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Many Christians make two mistakes concerning the Holy Spirit. What are those common mistakes? First, there is a fascination with outward, we could call ecstatic or charismatic gifts and experiences. There is a hunger to see the outward, visible, and extraordinary spiritual gifts that we read about in the Book of Acts and some of the epistles to the early church. And if those things are not present today, many believers would say, then the Spirit of God is not present. He's not there. He's not working. Many people believe that the gifts of healing and of tongues, rather than being, and I don't have time to get into all of this, rather than being seals on the apostolic ministry and manifestations of the power of God in the founding, fledgling days of the church in the book of Acts, that they're supposed to be normative throughout all of the history of the church, and if they're not present, the Spirit of God is not present. The second extreme, and this one, is deadly. Perhaps in some ways more deadly than the first extreme. And that is to live in such a way as if the presence and power of the Holy Spirit is not important or necessary to the life and health of the church or the life and health of a Christian. To live in a way as if functionally, even though we confess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to live functionally as if there was no third person of the Trinity, no Holy Spirit at all. And the sobering thing is that's, if that's the way we're living, if that's the kind of Christianity we say we have, then there's no way to be a true believer. There's no way to be a Christian without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We may have small understanding of it, but there's no way to be in Christ. There's no way to have faith in Jesus. There's no way to run the race set before us. There's no way to be a believer apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. There would be no church if there was no Holy Spirit. There'd be no hope for the world if there were no Holy Spirit. So what we hope to do this morning is to focus our attention on the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, by seeing and reading and studying the importance, presence, and power of the Holy Spirit in the very building of the tabernacle of God. We read about this a moment ago in Exodus chapter 31. I said Acts for a moment. There's actually great parallels between what we're going to read here in Exodus 31 and study and what happens in the early chapters of the book of Acts as the New Testament tabernacle and temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is being built by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here in Exodus chapter 31, we read of particularly one man, Bezalel, who has been filled with the Spirit of God. And that this filling of the Spirit of God is the power by which the tabernacle will be built to God's specification. It's a little phrase, but it has much in the way of instruction for us. Well, first of all, we're going to look at a problem. The problem that Israel is facing and Moses is facing as he looks at the work that is before him. The problem, who's going to build this tabernacle? So we come to the end of chapter 30. We haven't studied all the details of these last chapters, but we've had the broad overview of the components and parts and pieces of what the tabernacle is going to be. The question is now, how do we take that from the plans, God's blueprints, to a reality? Who's going to do this? And the solution to that problem is also given by God. The answer is going to be divinely appointed, Holy Spirit-enabled artisans. Who's going to do it? The problem. And then the solution, God's going to appoint people to do this work. And then we're going to see some lessons for the church, particularly as we focus on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. A little bit of review, the sweep of Exodus. Israel begins. We sometimes get so much in the details, we forget the big picture. They're in bondage. They're in slavery. They have been delivered through God's mighty hand, his arm of power expressed and manifested in the 10 plagues and bringing them through the Red Sea on dry ground and drowning Pharaoh and all of his host in the Red Sea. And now they are at Mount Sinai. They're at the base of the mountain. Moses is at the top and he is in communion with God, speaking to God face to face and receiving a long list of detailed, divinely warranted instructions and plans for the building of the tabernacle. Sinai, if you remember from the very beginning of the book, is the goal of the Exodus in many ways. It is the high point of the Exodus. In chapter 3, Moses at the burning bush, but Moses said to God, "But who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Again in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." That Sinai, and what happens at Sinai, in a very real way, is the end and the goal of the Exodus. You might say, wasn't the promised land? Well, it was the promised land. The promised land was to have all the principles of Sinai in it. There would be a new mountain, Mount Zion, ultimately a new temple, and the dwelling place of God would be with men. Sinai is God dwelling with his people. All of the Exodus, the plagues, and the Red Sea crossing, everything is moving towards this encounter at Sinai, where God says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians," chapter 19, "how I bore you on eagle's wings, I brought you to myself. Now therefore you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you will be a special treasure to me above all people, a kingdom of priests, a special treasure and possession for God." In the last weeks, we've seen that at the height of this communion, the mediator Moses has gone up into the cloud. I said a moment ago, he's standing face to face with God, and God is giving him instructions for a tabernacle. All the details, all the instructions, all the plans given by the voice of God to Moses, and the intention, as I've said to you sometimes, is to have with them a sort of portable Sinai. That the theophany and the manifestation of God and the presence of God with his people would be there in the sanctuary. And that this would be a traveling, as the writer of Hebrews, copy of the heavenly sanctuary where God would dwell with men. A foretaste of what we read in Revelation 21, verse 3, when a loud voice speaks from the throne at the very end, saying, "The dwelling place of God shall be with men." The tabernacle was, it pointed back to Sinai, and it points ahead to the temple, and ahead to the finished work of Jesus, and ahead to the very end of all things when the dwelling place of God is with men. It speaks to us of Jesus, the one who was on the altar, the one who is the high priest, the one who is on the throne of God, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. Something we haven't looked at is how closely the tabernacle mirrors Sinai. It's gradations of holiness. You've got an outer court. You've got a holy place. You've got a most holy place. Sinai was divided into the area where Israel could stand around the bottom. Remember, there was a boundary. And then there was the next level where the elders and the priests and Moses ate and drank before the Lord. And then there was the summit, the Holy of Holies, where only Moses could go. And the very tabernacle was designed with the bronze in the outer court, and then the gold leaf in the inner court, and then the mercy seat of solid gold, increasing holiness and glory until one was in the dwelling place of God himself. It was filled with the symbols of Sinai. The presence of God, the presence of the angels on the mountain, the law of God in the Ark of the Covenant, the table and the feast with God, the altar of God, everything mirroring that great meeting of God with his people. And so God was saying, "Wherever you go, I will go. I will be your God. You shall be my people." Now it's no wonder when you get the grand view of the tabernacle, this grand and glorious view that it's a picture of everything really promised in the gospel, right to the very end of all things. So detailed, so precise, so glorious, so important to God that he says again and again, "Make it exactly as I tell you here on the mountain." That when it comes to the moment of lifting the hammer to start to build this thing, that the first thing Israel would say and Moses could say is what Paul said. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to make a copy of the heavenly sanctuary where God promises to draw near to us and manifest his glory? Who is sufficient to make the house of God? How can this be done? You know, different people have different gifts. Many of you here have different gifts. some of you perhaps have no green thumb, no artist's eye or hand, no architect's mind, not really a craftsman. You like me, you try all these things. And if you're like me, I like to try everything, but I seem to kind of bumble through it all. And if you were to ask me to make the golden lampstand, its fine hammered work and those almond blossoms, and to do it in such a way that rightly reflects the glory of God, who is sufficient for these things? Maybe some of you have some significant artistic gifts. I know I don't. Growing up, my dad loved the pipe organ, and we used to listen to go to organ concerts, and when he would take me to the Netherlands to visit relatives, we would go to these cathedrals, and my dad would play. I remember being at night one time in this cathedral, and he was playing, and the organist was playing, and the sun was streaming through the windows. It's powerful, glorious music. And I wanted to play, but I can't play. And you know how it is. You know that this can be done. There's one particular piece by a composer named Widor, and it's so powerful and so intricate and so detailed. I have no idea how he wrote it. I have no idea how someone plays it. And if I were to sit down at a keyboard, all I would have is the frustration of not being able to do it. The problem of the artist, the agony of the artist, having the vision for something and unable to do it. And again, the essential problem, who is sufficient for these things in the tabernacle far greater? To be the representation of heaven, the throne of God, the righteous robes of the priest, the cherubim on the mercy seat. Moses clearly was insufficient in time and gifts and abilities. The scope of the project is overwhelming. How will it be built? How will it be built? God says this way, verse chapter 31, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses, his last revelation about the tabernacle. Moses, I'll provide you the ones needed to make the thing I require. I will provide them. I will divinely appoint, and here it's amazing, and fill with my spirit the craftsmen, enabling them to do the thing that no ordinary, mere human being on his own strength could do. Again, it's God speaking, and look what he says in these verses. He nominates, first of all, a chief craftsman, Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, of the tribe of Judah, then Aholiab in verse 6, and then many more, and you get here the idea of a small army of these artisans, gifted, skilled people, and the picture is that their chief representative, Bezalel, is filled with the Spirit, and that God is giving them the gifts and the abilities and the understanding in order to carry out this impossible task. The chief head builder, again, is Bezalel. He's from the tribe of Judah. In some ways, perhaps, like Moses, but in a lesser way, a picture of Jesus, the builder of the chief cornerstone and the builder of the new tabernacle, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's from the tribe of Judah. He comes from a lineage that includes a man named Ur or Hur, depending on your translations. He seems to be one of the ones in Exodus 17 who held up the arms of Moses, near Moses. His name means in the shadow of God's protection. Then his chief assistant, Aholiab, from the tribe of Dan, a lesser tribe, but also specially chosen by God to be an artisan here. And he's put wisdom in his heart. His name means, interestingly, the divine father is my tent, is my covering. And then more, verse 6, second half, all the gifted artisans, many more, again, a small army of God-supplied artisans are going to take up the work. And what is their work? What's the task before them? They're to take the word of God from Moses and then apply the word of God in building the actual tabernacle. They are to receive the revelation through the servant Moses, the teacher of Israel, and then they are to take that by the power of the Holy Spirit and to build the tabernacle. And look at the gifts that they're given. What's repeated again and again? Verse 3, I filled him with the Spirit of God, first in wisdom, in understanding, and in all knowledge. And then in verse 6 again, I have put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans. Now this is not a small word. This is the great theme of the book of Proverbs. This is the great theme of the Old Testament. The godly man is the wise man. The godly woman is the wise woman. And what is wisdom then? Wisdom is the ability to do things God's way, to take the word of God with divinely enabled understanding and apply it to life. To be able to receive and understand and then work out the implications of the word of God in life. And here, the wisdom they had was for a concrete task. Look at verse 7, beginning at verse 6. That they may make all that I have commanded you. In other words, they're to take the commands of God and turn them into the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, the furniture, the table, utensils, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, utensils, laver, base, garments, holy garments, anointing oil, sweet incense, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. Right here we have a powerful principle. And this is a simple one. In order for anyone to understand and obey the word of God requires the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. To understand and to make the Ark of the Covenant according to the dimensions and design of God required the work of the Spirit of God in them to give them wisdom. Not only did they need wisdom, they needed specific artistic gifts to design, verse 4, artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood, to work in all manner of workmanship. Their principal divine enablement for these tasks, again, was the Holy Spirit. The focus there is on Bezalel, and we're going to study him and the work of the Spirit in him. He's the chief architect. He is the one, above all others, who has this task. And he is the one who is particularly described in verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God. He's the leader of this whole project. I don't know if you've been to the Biltmore House in Asheville, but if you have, you will notice that there are two names that you hear again and again as you go through that house, and that is the architect, Richard Morris Hunt, and then the gardener, garden designer, Frederick Law Olmsted. And these men were the ones who, if you go there, it's fascinating. They were the ones through whom all the decisions to make that house were filtered. The carvings on the walls and the arrangement of the house on the land, everything on the land and the connection of the gardens in the house, all these things went through the minds of these two men. And when you look at what they did, you think, what astonishing natural gifts. But for the tabernacle, more was needed. Not just astonishing natural gifts. Not even the best of natural gifts were sufficient to make this thing. What happened in the fall? In the fall, our understanding was darkened. And though we profess ourselves by nature to be wise, we are fools. Romans chapter 1. Our intellect, our abilities are a shadow of what Adam and Eve had in the garden. Sometimes you see little glimpses of what could be in human intellect. I sometimes wonder about this in the providence of God. I was watching a documentary this week about a man who had memorized pi, the number 3.14, and then on, 20,000 digits. And he can't explain how he does it. He just can do this. And I think it took him 6 or 8 hours to recite those digits. And it seems that there is a potential. And of course, he actually has other weaknesses. But sometimes you get these little windows into the potential of what we were created to be in the original creation before the fall. And the only way, spiritually, to have a wisdom and an understanding and a sound mind again here is by the work of the Holy Spirit. We were once, Thomas Boston says, as humanity, a stately building, man-carved like a fair palace, but now we lie in ashes. Let us stand and look at the ruins of man. He says, when we look at man in his fallen state, this is ruins. We stand, we look, and we weep. Happy wast thou, O man, who was like unto you? Pain or sickness could not affect you. Death couldn't approach you. No sigh was ever heard from you. Until these bitter fruits were plucked from the forbidden tree, after the fall, we have been shattered. Our intellect, our abilities, our wisdom has been turned to foolishness. The distinguishing feature of Bezalel is that he has wisdom and understanding and knowledge by the power of the Spirit of God. Given an impossible task to obey, build the tabernacle according to the heavenly pattern, he can only obey by the Spirit of God. Now, this should be an encouragement already to you.
Because this tells you that when you're in Christ and you are a possessor of the Spirit of God, that whatever God commands you to do, He gives you the ability to do by His Spirit. He never leaves us with commands that we cannot execute, because He gives and fills His people with His Spirit to do what He's asked us to do. Calvin writes, "All who obediently follow God's voice are never destitute of His aid and help. In all our difficulties, let this prayer encourage us to proceed. Give, Lord, what You command, and command whatever You will." Here He commands, build the heavenly sanctuary, and He says, "And I will give You My Spirit to do all that I ask You to do. I have filled him," the text says, "with the Spirit of God." Well, what are some lessons for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is a very practical text. It speaks of an army of artisans, architects and builders doing very practical things with their hands. That can't be discounted. It can't be looked over. The first thing that we learn is that here in this Spirit-filled new humanity, in the exercise of their gifts and talents, their artistic gifts and talents, their abilities, enabled by the Spirit of God, the glory of God is manifested in His people. And it's not just in them, but it's in every believer. And it's not just in the believer, it's even in the unbeliever. Whenever you see humanity enabled, either by common grace or by the special gifting of the Spirit, to do things that are good and beautiful. Think of a musician writing a beautiful piece of music, an artist painting a beautiful painting, an engineer building a bridge, an accountant with the gifts to make sure that books are straight and in good order. All the natural abilities and gifts that God gives to humanity, whatever they are reflections of the goodness of God. Now, they can be used wrongly, sinfully, and that's a great rebellion against the Lord. But when the Lord distributes gifts, and you see the ingenuity and progress and technology and artistry of humanity, it is a reflection of the image of God. And God gave these gifts in order that we might glorify Him. It's a shame when we do not. Again, Calvin, when you look into the world, whatever you think is originally derived from man's own ingenuity should really be regarded as evidence of God's fatherly kindness to us, and that He created us in His image, and that He created us to use our gifts and talents for His glory. We should be, whenever we see these things, thankful people to honor God as the author of all that is good and that is beautiful. But on the second lesson, I want to drive deeper to the work of the Spirit, particularly in the hearts and minds of His people, God's people, in the use of our gifts and talents for His glory. The second lesson, then, is the special use of all human gifts, talents, and abilities for the advance of God's purposes and kingdom. So the use of your gifts for the advance of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus requires the sovereign enabling work of the Holy Spirit. The special sovereign enabling work of the Holy Spirit. If you consider, we have so many examples to go through in the Scriptures, and I don't think we have time to go through them all. You think of John the Baptist, when the angel is speaking to Zechariah, he says he will be filled with the Holy Spirit to do his ministry. He will be filled with the Spirit of Elijah. The very first things the angel says about the forerunner of Jesus, who's to proclaim, prepare the way of the Lord, is that the sign of God's favor will be the Holy Spirit's indwelling and work in him and in his ministry. You think of Jesus and the ministry of Christ as the preeminent picture and example of this principle. And this is important, because sometimes we think that we only need the Spirit of God because we're sinful. But Adam and Eve, all that was good and beautiful and right that Adam and Eve could do in the garden in the state of innocence, was done by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We can never be. Anything that is good and beautiful and right and pleasing to God has, is connected to and has as its root the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. Preeminently, Jesus, the one who was filled with the Spirit and able to proclaim liberty to the captives, the one who was prophesied already in Isaiah chapter 11. The one who the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The one who was described in his baptism in Luke chapter 3, that the Holy Spirit came like a dove from heaven. And then immediately it was the Spirit of God who drove him out into the wilderness. It was the Spirit of God that enabled his ministry. It was the Spirit of God working in and with the Son of God, the mediator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. The triune God is revealed in all the works of his hands. All the works of God's glory and beauty, particularly the work of redemption. The 12 apostles, they were to wait in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, for the promise of the Father. The Holy Spirit would come upon them on the day of Pentecost. He came upon them like a mighty rushing wind, like flames of fire on their heads. And the work of the Spirit of God was to enable them to do the work of the kingdom of God. And without the Spirit, there would be no work of the kingdom. There would be no harvest. There would be no progress. There would be no victory. Ultimately, without the work of the Spirit, there is no beauty and there is no life. We are dependent on the Holy Spirit of God, especially in the task of the kingdom of heaven. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? I've been talking much about him. What is his task? I said a number of times he's the third person of the Trinity. He is divine, as the Father is divine and the Son is divine. He was present at creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. He was present at the baptism of Jesus, coming down from heaven in the form of a dove. He is the one who is declared by Jesus to be co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Son when he gave the command to baptize in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He is the eternally existing third person of the Trinity, filled with power and glory, who is from eternity to eternity, God exalted. He is the one, when you think of God and the attributes of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, as being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, that describes the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He is a person. He can be grieved, Psalm 51, Ephesians chapter 4, or Isaiah 63. He speaks. He speaks in heaven in Revelation 14, 13. He speaks in the Word, Hebrews 3, verse 7. He speaks to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3. He speaks even through the church, Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, come to Jesus. A person, the third person of the Trinity, of the eternal Godhead, God who is one and three, the Lord and giver of life from the Nicene Creed, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, given as a gift to the church as the promise of the Father, the one who came on the church at Pentecost. Now there's a great parallel here. Just as the Spirit of God had to come on Bezalel in order to build the Old Testament tabernacle, remember what that tabernacle was. A copy of the heavenly sanctuary and also a foreshadowing of the greater temple built without human hands, built with living stones, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 3. The two artisans and the whole army of artisans in Exodus chapter 31 are a fitting picture of two things. In particular, the Christian ministry, and more generally, the work of all believers in the advance of the kingdom of God. This is how God accomplishes his purposes in history. This is how he would build the tabernacle. This is how he would take people who cry, who is sufficient for these things and accomplish great things with insufficient jars of clay?
not by human wisdom, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. The artisan's job was to take the Word of God, understand it, and skillfully apply it. Not, interestingly, by ecstatic experiences, but by the use of their gifts, and the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work would be what? Not Bezalel and Aholiab lifted up, but a gleaming, resplendent, beautiful, precise tabernacle, the house of the living God. That's the result. And then God, Exodus 40, well pleased with this tabernacle, descends from the Mount of Sinai and inhabits his pleasing dwelling place. There's so many parallels here. We begin with the Christian ministry itself. What does God do? When he calls Paul in Acts chapter 9 to be his appointed servant, Ananias comes and he lays his hands on him. And what do we read in the text? He's filled with the Spirit. And he goes out to preach Christ to the world. Matthew Henry says, when Christ sent his apostles to build the gospel tabernacle, he poured his Spirit upon them, not to work upon metal, but to work upon men, not to build a tent, but to build a habitation fit for God Most High. In John 14 and 15, Jesus promises, I will send you a helper. I'm going to go. I'll be preparing a place for you in heaven. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send you a helper. The Holy Spirit, a comforter, the one who is himself God Almighty. And he will fill you, inhabit you, and enable you to preach the word to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be my witnesses from Judea to Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. This is the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the ministry of the gospel, and you have a reflection of it in Bezalel, the son of Uri. And you have a reflection of it every time the church is given by Christ another pastor, another elder, another deacon. What do we read in Acts chapter 6 when the first deacons were ordained? Choose from among yourselves men filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Men like Bezalel. And I will build my church. But there's more. There's another parallel. Because as the Spirit is at work not only in the officers of the church for that special work of preaching or proclaiming and gathering and building up, the Spirit of God is at work in you. There's diversity of gifts, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, but the same Spirit. And the Spirit is at work in you. And what does he do? He's doing two things. Well, three things, really. He enables you to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. He gives you the gift of faith. And then he takes your natural gifts and talents and abilities, and he enables you to use them for his glory, to do good works that please the Lord. And then as he carries you along your pilgrimage, finishing the work that he began in you by uniting you to Christ, he does even more. A beautiful picture, again, in the Upper Room Discourse, is Jesus says, when you have the Spirit, Jesus says, my Father and I, we will come to you, and we will make our homes with you. We will come and dwell in your hearts. We will abide in you. And what he's saying there is that just as the Spirit of God made the tabernacle a fit habitation for the presence of the living God, so the Spirit of God, through the ministry of the gospel and through the power of the Word and transforming grace, is making you a fit habitation for the Father and the Son. In other words, if you have the Spirit now, you are experiencing the very glory of the tabernacle, the temple, really eternal life comes by the power of the Spirit of God. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you? To summarize it, all advances of Christ's kingdom flow from the power and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. What does this mean for you? If you're a believer, you need to be thinking about the Holy Spirit every day. You need to be reading your Bible. In Genesis 1, when you read the Spirit of God hovering on the face of the waters, in Exodus 31, the Spirit of God came into Bezalel, and when David's crying, "Cast not your Holy Spirit from me," and when the Spirit of God has anointed Jesus, the great servant of the Lord, to proclaim liberty to captives, you say, "Lord, let that same Spirit dwell in me, work in me, change me, transform me." And his greatest work is not just to build the temple, but it is, as I said earlier, to open your eyes to the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone of that temple. To shine light on Christ who brings us to the Father. Which means the Spirit is this important. If you have no Spirit, if the Spirit of God is not in you, you have no Christ. If you have no Christ, you have no Father. But if you have the Spirit, you have endless, secure, unlosable communion with God by His own divine power. Live in communion with the Holy Spirit. Think on Him as a person. When you think of the attributes of God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, think of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. When you pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in conscious dependence on your need for the divine presence and enabling of the power of the Holy Spirit, who groans with groanings that cannot be uttered as we pray. When you worship, you come here, you think Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you praise the triune and living God. When you live the Christian life and you are crying, "Who is sufficient for these things?" you say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." How? By the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. When you find yourself grieving, helpless, you remember Jesus said, "I have given you a helper and a comforter, the Holy Spirit." And then when you pray for the church and for the world, you pray for the manifestation of the power and glory of the Holy Spirit in your heart and in this church, in Christ's church, in world history. And then you worship. And you praise God for the promise of the Father, sent by the Father and the Son, the presence and power of the Spirit of God that has been purchased for us at Calvary's cross. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you indeed in the name of your Son, but in a new way, profoundly aware that without you we can do nothing. That without the work of you, the Holy Spirit of God, we would still be in our sins, blind, deaf, and dumb. Oh, Holy Spirit, without your work of not only opening our eyes and giving us the gift of faith, but giving us the grace to run that race looking to Jesus, the Jesus whom you first revealed to us as you shine the spotlight on his glory and power. Lord, we pray that you would help us to realize that when we one day stand before your throne, there we will be before you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we will praise you, the triune living God, forever and ever. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here who do not know you, who have rejected you, the triune God, as you reveal yourself in the Scriptures from the book of Genesis to the end of Revelation, that Lord, even now, as the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come to Christ," Lord, that sinners would respond and find their rest in you. Lord, even as you enabled Bezalel, so fill us and enable your church to use all our gifts and talents
for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.